I have been entrusted. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, would you please send, or Holy Spirit, would you please enlighten truth to us? Help us to understand what Paul is saying here. Lord, and to understand it rightly and then being able to apply it to how we think and how we live and how we function as a church. So, Lord, we ask that you would do that this morning. May you be glorified in all that that I say. Please keep me from saying things that are not correct. And, Lord, we trust that you will work. And so it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So the teaching, these false teachings that are infiltrating the Ephesian church, they're requiring some immediate attention. Okay, we saw last week that Paul even skips his customary greeting. He's going right to the issue. Okay, he says, "Remain in Ephesus, Timothy, so you may charge certain persons not to teach a different doctrine." Okay, he's being very decisive, very intentional here. But the question then becomes, what is this teaching, and why is it so dangerous? Okay, in an interesting twist, Paul doesn't directly tell us. He doesn't give us the details of this teaching. And I think it's important to realize why. Okay? We have to realize that Scripture was not written to us. Okay, now understand what I'm saying here. Okay? It applies to us, it is relevant to us, but Paul did not write the book of 1 Timothy to Dan Jansen in 2025. He didn't even know I'd be here. Nor would he probably care. But, you know, he didn't know I'd be here. He wrote the letter of 1 Timothy to who? Timothy. In 63-64 AD. Okay, so he is writing this to him. Paul evidently says, I don't need to outline this because, Timothy, you and I have talked about it. You know exactly what this teaching is. Just continue to do what I've told you. Okay, so he doesn't give all the details. But we can get a hint or a broad idea. If you look in verses 8 to 11, it makes sense that this false teaching, had something to do with a misuse of the law. Okay, because in 8 through 11, Paul gives corrective teaching about the law. The law is not bad, the law is good. Okay. This was the problem, say a decade earlier, when Paul wrote Galatians. He says, "You foolish Galatians, why have you departed from what I have taught you?" Okay? Instead of believing that Jesus is all that's required for the gospel, the Galatians are being influenced by these conservative Jews to say, "You believe in Jesus, but you also keep the law. It's the gospel plus." Okay, so it was a misuse of the law. But here, the teaching seems a little different than that. In verse 4, Paul mentions a devotion to myths and endless genealogies. Okay. See, if I could hazard a guess, perhaps there's some belief that some certain Jewish family lines were more truly Jewish than others. Okay? Why would you go back and you would look at genealogies and you would do myths? Okay, you would practice myths because maybe there's something in those family lines that makes one family more special than another, or so on and so forth. Okay, this has been done throughout different cultures. Okay, when Rachel and I were in Guinea, okay, it's common practice for foreigners to be given Maninka names. Okay, and everybody in town wants to give you a name. Okay, you'll go downtown and somebody will say, "Do you have a name yet?" And I'm thinking, "Yeah, my name is Dan." No. "Do you have a Maninka name yet?" "No." And so they'll suggest names for you. Okay. Well, I made a mistake in that, and it haunted me for my entire 3 month stay in Guinea. My wife got a name from, was it a neighbor? Somewhere. But her Maninka name was Sarang Camera. You know, camera like a Polaroid or a... Sarang Camera was her name. Okay? Well, I had a neighbor that came up and gave me the name Musa Dumbia. Okay? And everywhere I went, I got laughed at. Do you know why? Cameras were one of the most powerful families in the area. Dumbias weren't even from Kankan. They were from a neighboring town, and they were always known as the slaves of the Cameras. So everybody laughed when they heard her name was Serene Cameron and mine was Musa Dumbia, because that meant I was her slave. And in Maninka culture, you just didn't do that. And so I lost respect by my Maninka name. Okay? I wonder if something similar was going on here. Okay? If your name is, give me a good Jewish name. Now I'll do English names. Smith versus Wiebe, okay? Smith versus Wiebe. We all know Wiebe's like you're a Buznitz or Wiebe, you're up here, right? Smith? Yeah. Jansen's even lower. Okay? We're gonna have rankings here. I almost wonder if that's what's going on here with these genealogies and myths. Okay, there's just something there. Okay? And that's about all we're told. Okay? These are simply guesses because we don't have any more information than this. But there's something with a misuse of a law, genealogies, and myths. Okay? So Timothy knows what Paul's referring to, so he doesn't have to describe it in detail. Okay? But what we can tell is that Paul believed this teaching would be a threat to the essence of the gospel. Okay? Now, there's a challenging aspect for us in this in respect to Paul's command to Timothy. And it's this. Notice that Paul tells Timothy to confront any who teach a different doctrine. Okay? The issue is what is different. Okay? When is a doctrine different, but still orthodox, still biblical, and when is it heresy? Okay? For instance, is it possible for people to disagree on the work of the Holy Spirit? Yes, thank you. Okay. Is it possible for people to disagree on the order of end time events? Yes. Okay. Are those heresies if we disagree? Not necessarily. Okay. However, to say that Jesus didn't die on the cross, would that be crossing a line? Yes. Okay? So there are some beliefs that we can have a difference of opinion on and be okay, and there's some beliefs that are absolutely core to what we believe. Okay? Now, I don't know, several months ago, I talked about a theological bullseye. Right? I have, in my mind, I have this, the middle of the bullseye. And in it, I have 11 beliefs that I believe are absolutely essential to the gospel, okay? That these are the ones that if somebody was to say, deny this, I would say, shoot me. Okay, I will not. Then I have a middle ring that are areas in which there's room to disagree, and the third ring, it's like the color of the carpet, okay? It's not that big of an issue. Okay? Now, some of you have asked me, what are the 11 things I have in the middle? And I've not told you until now, okay? So these are my 11 things. My 11 truths I believe to be absolutely essential to what we believe. Okay? The question is, if you were to make a list, what beliefs would you have? Okay? So these aren't written in any theological format. They're just kind of statements. Number one, God is unified as one, but exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the Trinity. I believe that's absolutely essential. Number two, God is holy, set apart from all else, independent, meaning he needs nothing, and perfect in his character and being. Number three, the Bible, the Old and New Testaments, are the inspired and authoritative word of God, without error in its original writings, and the standard of truth for all matters of faith and practice. You can tell I teach hermeneutics at school, okay, on that one. I think those three are absolutely essential, okay? Four, people were created perfect in the image of God, but chose to sin and rebel against God. The sin separated humanity from God and made us enemies of the divine. Okay. 5, Jesus Christ is God's Son, born of a virgin, and lived a sinless life on earth. 6, Jesus died on the cross, becoming the sacrifice in our place and taking the Father's wrath in our place. Okay. 7, Jesus rose again on the third day in power, conquering sin, the devil, and death, and reconciling us to God. 8, we come to faith in Christ through believing in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and by committing our lives to follow him. 9, the Holy Spirit lives in believers and transforms us into the image of Christ by enlightening Scripture, convicting us of sin, enabling our prayers, and changing our character. And then the last 2, Jesus Christ will come again, at which time he will destroy the devil and judge humanity. And there will be a new heaven and new earth where believers will spend eternity with Christ, and hell, which will be the eternal home of those who refuse to believe in him. Those are the essential statements that I believe have to be true. Okay? To me, I cannot disagree. I cannot say, no, there's room to compromise on these. Like, no, I absolutely believe this. Okay? But those are my only 11. Okay? So for instance, and there are other things that I agree to disagree on. How many times you should have communion? I agree to disagree on that. Okay? I would even say baptism. I think the mode in the Bible is immersion. But how can I say that sprinkling or pouring is not significant to the person who did it? Okay? There are things that I will agree we can be a little flexible on. Okay? So there's a difference in different. Okay? And it's important to know that difference. You know, I have friends, I have others who would probably not subtract from this list, but would add more to it. Okay. So my question to you is, if you were to have a list like this of things that you absolutely believe and must be true, would you take away from this list? Would you add it? Would you change it? Okay. What things would you put on it? Okay. Now, these statements keep me on solid biblical ground. When everything else is changing, when there's different perspectives and it's, okay, we got to maybe believe this and this and that, okay, it's a slippery slope. Not even a slope, it's slippery ground, okay? There's all sorts of things I can believe. These 11 statements keep me grounded. This is who I am. This is how God is. This is how the world works, okay? And they're important, okay? So, what would you claim as non-negotiable? So, I believe that Paul was so concerned about this new teaching in Ephesus because it was going to violate one of his core beliefs, the gospel itself. The fact that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ and that he changes our hearts and changes our nature, okay, to be a follower of him. Okay, that here is what I believe Paul was so concerned about. So, while Paul doesn't tell us the exact nature of the false teaching, he does tell us the effects it's having on the people. So we see this in verses 4 through 7. These false teachings, they promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. But the aim of our charge, Paul says, is love that issues from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So instead of focusing on scriptural truth, these teachers are promoting speculations. Now, speculations, that's what real estate developers do, right? They have speculations, can't get my word out, okay? But speculations in this sense are theories without evidence. Theories without evidence, they're opinions. They are worthless thoughts. There's no value in pondering them. Okay? In addition, the people are being led to have vain discussions, conversations that have no meaningful purpose. Okay? Now, we do have meaningless conversations, don't we? Am I the only one here that has meaningless conversations? Okay? I'll talk to the youth sometimes and go, that was a wasted 5 minutes. It wasn't, because I was talking to them, but I'm like, we said nothing substantial. Okay? That's not quite what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about, from a religious standpoint, from a biblical standpoint, these are discussions that don't, there's no fruit in them. They're worthless. Okay? So instead of taking people down paths of good spiritual food, of things to help us grow and to ponder, okay, they're spending time in worthless thoughts. Okay? It's the difference between eating Twinkies all day and eating steak. Twinkies are good, but they're worthless or negative for you. A good steak, well, that does good things for your body and your soul. Okay? These teachers, they want to be recognized as teachers of the law, even though they don't have anything of value to share. And they really don't know even what they're talking about, Paul says. Okay? Instead of vain discussions, okay, Paul says this, our teaching, okay, issues is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Okay, there's positive effects. Now, I think false teaching looks different today in some ways, many ways, than it did in the first century. Now, instead of giving you guidelines for how to recognize false teachers, let me give you guidelines of how to recognize biblical teaching. First, well, there's three. True biblical teaching points you to Christ. Okay? Any spiritual teaching that does not point you to Christ should be seen as dangerous. You should get a bad smell about it. Okay? Christ is the focus of the entire Bible, and good biblical teaching should reflect that. Okay? Second, true biblical teaching puts your growth and benefit ahead of the benefit of the teacher. Okay? If the teacher is more concerned about his benefit or her benefit than yours, be cautious. I often hear this in the form of requests for money and offerings or promoting his or her books or conferences. When I hear a speaker talk about all his degrees and accomplishments, the people he's met or her future plans, it feels like I'm an object to be used or exploited for their benefit. It's a red flag to me. Okay? I don't particularly care for teachers that go off on all their accomplishments, say, this is who I am. I agree, you have to do it for respect's sake, but it bothers me, okay, when I see that. It bothers me for promotionals about their material, okay? I just urge you to keep that in mind. Finally, if the speaker says you need his or her material to grow without pointing you to Scripture, that's a bad sign. Okay? Outside material can be helpful, no doubt, but they are secondary to Scripture. Okay? I just urge you to keep these guidelines in mind, especially for the podcast you listen to. Okay? If you type in Christian podcasts, how many different options are you going to get? Hundreds? Thousands? Okay. How do you know which one? How do you know which ones are biblical? Okay. Well, by listening to them, by listening to one or two, hopefully you have an idea. Okay, this is good or this is off. Okay. It's interesting if you get on Google and you type up, who are modern-day Christian false teachers? Oh, man, do you get a good search back. You get everything from a lady who probably has 500 false teachers. It's quite a list, actually. To others that have maybe five. And they're different. Okay? Everybody has their own opinion on who is a false teacher. Okay? I'm not going to say who is and who isn't. I just want you, when you listen to somebody, when you research somebody, to go, okay, no, this does not smell right. Okay, this is not good, so I'm going to change or not listen, or I will listen because they are biblical. Okay? As I tell my students, sometimes you cannot identify what's not right. You just know it smells bad. Well, if it smells bad, probably move away from it. Okay? Because that's the Spirit probably telling you this is not something I have for you. Okay? Returning to 1 Timothy, instead of listening to false teachers whose guidance is leading to worthless habits, Paul says that good biblical teaching fosters love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. As we grow in our knowledge and understanding of God, our hearts enlarge with love for God and others, and we can live out the life that Christ has for us. Because I believe this, the evidence of good teaching is in the results. It is. Are the people growing? Am I growing spiritually? Do I have a focus on Christ? Do I have an increased love for others? Okay. If I have those things, then I think the Spirit is working. But if I'm not growing, if I'm getting distracted, if it's worthless thoughts, okay, that's something I need to avoid. Now, let's move on and look at Paul's corrective teaching. Okay. One of the reasons I think this false teaching comes from a misunderstanding of the law is what Paul says next. Okay. He writes the next few verses outlining the nature and the purpose of the law. This is the Mosaic law given in Exodus. Okay. Verses 8 through 11, let's read these. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law was not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, perjurers, liars, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. See, the Old Testament law is often labeled as bad. Okay, and I get why. It's labeled as bad because the Pharisees so abused it in the Gospels. It's bad because we are not saved by the law. Okay? I get that. But Paul says here, the law wasn't bad. It was good. Let me give you two reasons. One, when the law was given, the people were coming out of Egypt, right? They were slaves. How long had they been slaves? 400 years. Give or take 20 generations. It's a long time. What was their identity? Slaves. Okay? They were never ruling themselves. They were just always doing what Pharaoh told them. All of a sudden, God sets them free. So now you have between 500,000 and 1,000,000 people wandering the desert, trying to figure out, how do we do this? Okay? And so God takes them a month out of Egypt to Sinai, and he gives them the law. And the law defines who you are, what you should eat, how you should worship me, practices for crime or punishments for crime, restitution. There's even building codes in it. Okay? All of these things that define a nation. And so what the law did was give the people a new identity. That's a good thing because they need it. Okay? The second thing the law does, and this goes back to Paul, is it is boundaries for what is defined as immoral or out of bounds. Okay? It is meant to restrain evil. Don't do these things. Do these instead. Okay? Paul is out, or God gives us boundaries. Okay. He says, this is what's right is within the pasture. The fence outlines the boundaries, and whatever is outside of it, that's out of bounds. Okay. And so if we look here at the list that Paul gives us, he's talking about all the things that are out of bounds. Okay? If we look at these, they go directly back to 9 of the 10 commandments. Okay? He talks about those who strike their fathers and mothers. Goes against honor your father and mother. Murderers, do not kill. Sexually immoral, do not... Thank you. Okay? They always go back to the Ten Commandments. Okay? Now, it's quite a list, but believers don't need a list of laws to, how do I want to say it, to restrain us, because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. The Holy Spirit, if we listen to Him, will keep us within those boundaries. Okay? Whenever we go outside, God gives consequences to bring us back. Okay? But those who do not believe in Jesus are condemned in their sin because they have failed to obey the law. They don't have the Spirit inside of them. And as they continue these behaviors that are outside the fence, the law is showing them again and again how far they have fallen from the Lord. Okay. So one of the original purposes of the law was to instruct people how to relate with Him. Okay, and I've told you how they relate back to the Ten Commandments. Breaking these laws breaks community, and there are consequences for that. To strike your parents harms that relationship, does it not? Okay. Murder carries a long prison term. Being sexually immoral hurts yourself and your family. Lying breaks trust. And as people continue in these actions and move away from God, He waits for them to cry out, "Save me." Okay? He is trying to restrain them from evil, but if they continue in it, He is hoping that, not hoping, but He is giving them consequences to bring them back to Him. And He's waiting for them to cry out, "Save me." But look at how Paul ends his list. He says, "Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Okay? I truly believe sound doctrine defines God and humanity and identifies sin. Okay? And our way of salvation. It tells us how to be reconciled with God, and that's through His Son. It outlines the best way for us to live. While the ungodly break God's guidelines, keeping these same guidelines allows us to be in healthy relationships with God and others. Through it, we gain wisdom for daily living. We exchange violence for reconciliation, pride for humility, and sacrifice for gluttony. And as believers, God has given us His Spirit to teach us these truths and to empower us to live them out. It's truly the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. Okay. I think back to Drew's wedding. Okay, it's fresh on my mind. And it was really fun. Okay, there's about 100 people there, and I'd say 70 of them were college students. Okay, well, when you have 70 college students at a wedding, there's going to be dancing. So don't shoot me if anybody's anti-dancing, okay? But they played music, and I'll tell you what, it was like a mosh pit. They were jumping up and down. They were going everywhere. They had a conga line. They had all sorts of stuff going on, okay? Shirts were out, sweat looked like a cross-country party. Anyway, they were having a great time, okay? After the wedding, I went and talked with the owner of the venue, and he said, "This was a great night." Said, "Look, it's good, clean fun." His wife said, "This was the most polite group of students we've had all year long." They had a party the day before with 300 people at the venue. He said it was horrible. There was open bar, there was alcohol everywhere, the people were rude, it was terrible. One of the things that I told my students this week was this: God is not a prude. God is not out to say, "I'm going to squash your fun, you can't have any joy, you can't do any of that." That's not what doctrine is meant to do. Doctrine is meant to free us, okay? To let us live within these boundaries, to say what is right and appropriate. And within that, have all the fun you can. The great thing is, we can have all the fun we can, and we remember it the next morning. There's no hangover, there's no, "Why does my car have a dent in it?" Okay? No, we have a great time. Okay? That is the life that God has for us. Okay? It's not freedom to do what we want or to think what we want. It's freedom within boundaries. And how are those boundaries set? They're set by solid doctrine. It defines God, it defines us, it defines sin, it defines relationships, it defines reconciliation with Him, it defines how we grow in Christ. Okay? So how do we avoid slipping on ice spiritually? We have our feet grounded, and it's grounded in solid biblical doctrine. That's the first trait of a good, solid church. Okay? We know what we believe, and we stay strong to it. And I pray that we will be a church like that. Okay, that we are a church like that, that we know what we believe, we know what Scripture says. Okay? Not arrogantly, humbly, but strongly. So I pray that that will be true of us. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for Paul's words to Timothy and Lord, these false teachings. He was very direct, very blunt. Wanted Timothy to address it quickly because it was a threat to the church. Okay, a church on slippery ice, slippery doctrinal ice, Lord, it can go all sorts of different directions. Help us to not be that, but to be people grounded in your word, strong and sure of what we believe, that when all the world changes and shifts and moves around us, we will know where we stand. And so we thank you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.